All right, I want you to help me finish this sentence, if you can. No joking around out there. You can't see the forest for the trees. All right, very good. I thought that was a softball. It was. That phrasing is used when describing a person who cannot see a situation they are in as it truly is. Instead, they get lost in all kinds of details and lose perspective of the bigger issue. In other words, one who gets blinded by a situation they are fully involved in now. In the Gospel of Mark, there is a particular account of Jesus and a fig tree which he cursed unto destruction in his power. And this account has lent itself for readers to miss the passage for the tree. And truly careful study of Mark's gospel shows the surface read, as we've seen again and again, is not all there is to what Mark is telling us and putting there for us to understand. Don't miss the forest for the tree. The famous atheist thinker Bertrand Russell read about how Jesus pronounced a curse on the fig tree here and accused Jesus of vindictive fury for blaming the tree for not producing figs out of season. The whole episode tarnished the character of Jesus in Russell's opinion, who wrote, "I cannot myself feel that either in that matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history," end quote. He said that. Interesting words of moral judgment from a man who rejected traditional sexual morality and yet married at least 5 different times. This is also interesting given the fact that he argued that all human labor, love, and genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, results henceforth in the unyielding despair of the soul, end quote. I think he missed some important things. What about us? Are we good at seeing the big picture about our own lives? Don't we wrongly get focused on some aspects of life that we can miss out on larger principles? How about missing out on God's fundamentals for our lives, those plain things that we should never miss? Christian, how much of your life is wrapped up with selfish ambition for small things you end up missing regular opportunities to delight in and enjoy God? How much do the cares of this world crowd out your delight in Jesus Christ? We're non-believers here today. Perhaps you consider yourself good by your own standards of observation. Maybe like Bertrand Russell. And yet you miss the big picture that none of us can justify ourselves before a perfect, holy God. And so you miss your need for Jesus. You know, we all live by a category of thought and answers for our lives. That used to be the historic definition of religion. You know, showing we all live by some category of thought and answers for our lives, showing signs of life in religion. But do we have new life in us by God's grace? How can we tell if we're merely religious or if we actually really know God? How can we tell if we are self-deceived about our standing with God? Well, let's take our Bibles in turn to Mark chapter 11, 899 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. If you don't have a Bible, I would highly encourage you to open that so you can follow along in the sermon. And if you need a copy of God's Word, if you'd like to own a Bible, just see me after the service. I've got extras in the back. I'd happily give you one. It'd be my joy. As you're turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 25. Now, ambitiously, I thought, I can do this whole passage. And then I started writing and writing. And I kept on writing, and the sermon never ended. And so I thought, I probably should stop and do this in 2 parts. And I'm going to do that today, Lord willing. The gospel, as we're looking at, as going into the context, though, the gospel according to Mark highlights Jesus' extraordinary authority as the Son of God. It reveals that he, as the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, would not first conquer the Romans, but suffer and die as an atoning sacrifice for sins. God himself would justify, and he would satisfy his just demands against sin and rebellion by coming himself in the flesh to atone for his chosen people comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And remember, in the book so far, most of his public ministry was spent outside of Jerusalem in regions such as Galilee in Mark's account. And now he stretches this one short amount of time into more chapters here at the end of Mark's gospel to show us the importance of Jesus' work on the cross on behalf of sinners. So today's passage gives a glimpse of Jesus as he will present himself at the end of days. It gives a glimpse in our passage this morning of how he will present himself at the end of days. It was unusual for Jesus to act in judgment, and yet there comes a time when this is the only thing God can do. And we can see this in accord with his will as we see it revealed in Scripture. The disciples were about to see a side of Jesus they had not considered. And perhaps like us, maybe, they weren't prepared for the prospect of his wrath. Let's look now at Mark chapter 11, 12 through 26, though I will not be preaching the whole passage today, but it will help me and you to see it in context. Hear now God's word. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of thieves." The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand," verse 25, "and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing." And then you'll notice there in your footnotes, verse 26, and a lot of your Bibles has that verse 26 in the footnotes, "But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your wrongdoing." This is God's word. J.C. Ryle said about this passage that this fig tree text, it's a sermon that ought to speak loudly to the conscience of all who claim to be Christians. Though withered and dried up, the fig tree still speaks. Note how Mark mentions the fig tree. Then he mentions the cleansing or the clearing of the temple. It's more of a clearing. And then the fig tree again. It's set up to teach a parable through the fig tree because it's Sandwiched between the fig tree is the discussion around his wrath upon the temple. So he wants us to see the connection. The two events are generally related to the same theme and mutually interpret one another. And by doing this, it not only provides drama to the narrative by creating a sense of anticipation, but they also carry forward important narrative themes. The cursing of the fig tree is the only miracle of destruction in the gospel accounts here. And Mark makes it clear by placing the temple incident within the two halves of the fig tree story that he sees Jesus' actions as, again, a dramatic acted parable of judgment. This was Jesus' way of announcing God's condemnation of the temple life there and all that had become in the national life of Israel. Our Lord's condemnation of the tree and of the temple were both symbolic acts that illustrated the sad spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, and particularly her leadership. Warren Wiersbe put it really well in a succinct way. He said, in spite of its many privileges and opportunities, Israel was outwardly fruitless, the tree, and inwardly corrupt, the temple. Here's the central point if you're taking notes. This is part one on this section this morning. And so I only have one point to preach today. But here's the central point, and I will develop this more, Lord willing, next week. Central point is this: fruitless religion stands exposed and condemned by Jesus. Fruitless religion stands exposed and condemned by Jesus. Period. Therefore, let us pursue fruitfulness in God through Jesus Christ. This is part one. Hopefully I'll be able to wrap it up next week. But let's think on point one this morning. First point here is I want to give you reasons to pursue fruitfulness in God through Jesus Christ. Number one, see the authority of Jesus to condemn. See the authority of Jesus to condemn. We're going to focus on verses 12 through 14 this morning. The pronouncement of the curse in verse 14 is key in seeing this section. Jesus' word is to be seen for the judicial and authoritative word that it is. Look at verse 12. It says, the next day, this was Monday of Holy Week, and note, he was hungry. We see in the text. I'm going to come back to this fact. Just note it here. We can see he was looking for something to eat, for fruit. In verse 13, reveals that Jesus sees a fig tree that bore nothing but leaves. Even though it was not the season for figs, the leafy tree should have, according to scholars, been covered with edible buds. Though not all that tasty, they were edible and could relieve hunger. Now note, if a tree had leaves but not produced buds, it would likely remain fruitless that year, as one scholar noted. But look again. He took this circumstance and uses it to reveal something. Verse 14, he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Contrary to Russell's poor observation, Jesus was not acting like a spoiled brat who did not get his way. There's no temper tantrum here. It is, as we will see, an object lesson, an acted out parable of our Lord's judgment on Israel and on those who claim to be one thing but are actually another, who put on a show but do not produce. Read in context, it's a curse on the temple and upon the nation of Israel. As one commentator soberly pointed out, these words of Jesus in verse 14 by application, it could be a curse on you and me and on all our churches if we are given to fruitless religion. Look at the object lesson Mark is setting up here. The outward appearance said, come here. I have fruit that will meet your needs, right? Look at the leaves. I mean, look how it looks. It's got to be good, right? When you arrive, you realize you've been deceived. It was a show with no substance. I think this is just, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's brilliant how this has been set up in the gospel account. But friends, isn't that this the message of every false church, every false religion? Come, I have fruit that will meet your needs. Isn't this the message of materialism and of celebrity? Isn't this the message of every religion that proclaims outward conformity, works-based righteousness, and pride in your own goodness? Isn't that the message of critical theory in all of its forms? Isn't that the message of every major religion? It all says, look at my leaves, but there's no fruit of genuine life toward God and no evidence of the Holy Spirit because there's no trust and repentance towards Christ. There's a lot of look at how good, how righteous I look. But there's no real life there, no fruit. Friends, those are the messages. Those messages are not the gospel. It's man-made. It's of the evil one. Mark puts things in perspective for us right here in light of the Old Testament. His original audience, mostly Gentile, wouldn't have known all the customs, but apparently they had big concepts from the Old Testament to work with. And one of those big concepts are right here. In the Old Testament, many of you probably already picked this up, the fig tree serves often as a metaphor for Israel and its standing before God. Jeremiah 8:13, I will gather them and bring them to an end. This is the Lord's declaration. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the tree, and even the leaf will wither. Whatever I have given them will be lost to them. So in spite of God's gift of his law and of the land, and especially his presence, now in Jesus that's appeared on the scene, Israel and her leaders have failed to produce the justice and mercy and love of God he desired for them to be and to do. The barren fig tree represents the barrenness of the temple of Judaism that is unprepared. They're unprepared. They're so messed up, so dead, they don't even accept Jesus' messianic reign. They reject him. They rejected John the Baptist, and they have rejected Messiah. They created a system influenced by the law of Moses and then added their own conditions. Speaking of the Old Testament, the whole interaction with the fig tree is an acted out parable recalling Micah 7, which was read this morning in the service, in which the prophet looks for early figs but finds none. Micah 7:1, how sad for me, for I am like one who, when the summer fruit has been gathered, after the gleaning of the grape harvest, finds no grape cluster to eat, no early fig which I crave. In Micah's day, the parable taught that there were no righteous people in Israel because the leadership had let them down. And the very situation Jesus finds in Jerusalem when he arrives is exactly the same. Finding no fruit, Jesus then pronounces a curse upon the tree. Micah grieved over the corruption in Israel. You know what Mark is showing us right here? That Jesus is grieving too. I mean, you can sense Peter's astonishment as he recalls all of this for Mark to write down. Verse 14, look at that phrase. It's not there by happenstance. It's important. You see, look at verse 14. And his disciples heard it. Again, you can just sense Peter telling Mark, Mark, I remember. He said it right there in front of us. I mean, can't you see how Jesus' action now is just as deliberate as his action of riding on a donkey into Jerusalem the previous day? Look again at verse 13. It's interesting here. Look at verse 13, the word season. It's a term that's sometimes translated time. It's used to denote the time of the kingdom of God. For example, in chapter 12, which we'll be at soon, the tenants do not produce the fruits of the vineyard at harvest time. In chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 2. In season, time. The barren tree represents the barrenness of temple Judaism that is unprepared to accept Christ. As the fig tree's time is barren, so is the temple's. The greater temple has appeared, and they have rejected him. So friends, let's take this home with us today. As you look at Jesus' actions here, and you see his ability to judge, his power and authority to judge, time can run out for fruitless trees. Time can run out for fruitless trees and prayerless temples, according to Jesus' powerful word. Time can run out for us. Our time is limited. Friends, if you died today and gave an account, would you be someone God's fruit was produced in as you examine your life right now? Maybe you're under conviction, and friend, and you don't need another emotional experience today. When I was a teenager, we used to have these really, in the church I grew up in, we had very emotional altar calls. Nothing. I'm not taking any shots at altar calls. I just remember I would deal with it emotionally. But I needed more than my emotions affected. I needed discipleship. I need to think about what does it mean to really repent, to walk away from my sin. We don't need emotional experiences. We need repentance. We need by grace to stop the lousy and fake relationships sometimes we like to pretend we have with Jesus and get refocused on him. Look at verse 14. What an interesting comment here by Jesus. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the tree is personified as you. And it's condemned for not providing what it appears to promise at first glance. The cursing of the tree signifies the judgment of God on the fruitless Jewish people. And they're holding to the temple when the real temple is right there with them. Emmanuel, God with us, is right there. The word became flesh and literally in John, tabernacled amongst us. They rather have a merit system where they thrive and get glory than minister at the temple longing for Jesus to appear and longing for Jesus to replace that temple. They rather have their merit system where they can boast in and look important. They had turned away from God into empty ritualism and rule keeping for their own glory. Fruitless religion. No life in it is what I'm saying. And friends, it's just a note of application. This is what legalism, works-based righteousness does. It creates ways and works for people to boast in their righteousness, while in truth they are sinners before God who could never justify themselves enough according to his perfect standards. See the connection in this living illustration that brings about the authoritative and serious pronouncement. Jesus' actions confront the hypocrisy of all who have the appearance that they are bearing fruit, but in fact are not. You follow me? And note that there in verse 20, later on, the tree dried, it withered up from its roots. 3 years before John the Baptist had put the axe to the roots of the tree in Matthew 3, verse 10. But John the Baptist did not hold back to the religious elite, did he? He had words for them. And they would not heed his message. They hated him. Whenever an individual or group dries up spiritually, it's usually from the roots, meaning they're not born again. Jesus literally told one of the Pharisees, you must be born again. And as Jesus spoke about the fig tree, he was saying that the test of a person's relationship with God is not the leaves in his or her life, but the fruit. Dr. Danny Akin noted, hypocrisy always keeps company with self-deception. We think we are one thing when we are actually another, and our Savior curses hypocrisy, end quote. So in this section, in context, reading it in context, a sermon warning against empty profession of Christianity unaccompanied by, it's warning us against empty profession, unaccompanied by sound doctrine, and unaccompanied by holy living. Dr. Vines was so helpful to me here, thinking through the application. Does your life display fruit? Does my life, do our lives display fruit, that we are alive unto God? We're walking in accord with his word. Do you give any evidence that you are born again? I'm not talking about the leaves. We know that at times we don't act the way Christians should. We can give that. Some apples grow, to use this illustration, on the tree that are not all they ought to be. But if the tree is healthy, good fruit will appear. If a person has really met the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that the one who is in Christ is a new creation. So the Lord examines our outward lives and asks, where's the fruit? Some of you are old enough to remember Wendy's old commercial. Where's the beef, right? Jesus is asking a different food question. Where's the fruit? Where is the fruit? See, I had to throw that illustration out there just to see if everybody was still awake out there. I saw some heads nodding off. Can people watch you and see some evidence of your relationship with Christ? Can people see there's evidence of a relationship with Jesus, a living relationship with Jesus in your life? I'm a church member. That leaves. I carry my Bible around. Leaves. When I get in a jam, I pray. Those are leaves. I've got a sticker on my car that says, honk if you love Jesus. Leaves. Nothing, by the way, wrong with leaves. They're attractive. They can be essential sometimes, you know. But those things are not substitute for fruit. Where's your fruit? Are you submitted to Jesus Christ? Are you worshiping him as the God-man? Is he your king? Is he your righteousness? Or are you still boasting in your own? Is he why you get up every day? Do you sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit with appreciation? The comfort of the Spirit, do you know it? Or does the preaching of the word and meaningful discussion about Jesus and righteousness bother you? And then when Christians start talking about the things of the word, you get uncomfortable and kind of want to leave. Friends, that's not a good sign. This should be that, ooh, I love the word. I love talking about walking with Jesus. Jesus is the most exciting. He's the most precious. Do you love God's people? Have you covenanted yourself to a church where you are on record for loving them, caring for them, accountable to them as you join their effort to be official ambassadors for Jesus? Jesus established the local church, friends. Friends, too many people today and too many churches today are satisfied with leaves. And they mistake leaves for fruit. They are not. They're satisfied with leaves, bear no fruit, and prove to be, in the end, unregenerate. So how much more time is going to pass before you start being faithful to read the word, to pray, and to love your church like you should? How long before you stop practicing sins in private before it's too late? How long before you stop rejecting your roles given to you by Christ in marriage? How long before you stop drunkenness, gluttony, and other forms of carnality? How long before you start sharing Jesus and living Jesus with your neighbors? Maybe someone today needs to pull some sin out into the open and put it to death because it is killing you. You put on the church face really well. Behind the door, something else is going on all the time. You better put that to death. It will kill you. John Owen was right. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. How long before you take a real interest in lost people? How long will you pretend, perhaps today this is for you, maybe, how long will you pretend to be a Christian? And maybe you just need to say, I've been playing games. I've been pretending this whole time. I've never been born again. Come to Jesus today and go back to Him every day. Get encouragement, friends, in the gospel, which I'm going to preach in just a minute. Church members, get encouragement from the elders, fellow church members, so that your life will be brimming with fruit. Don't you want the fruit to be falling off, right? You can think of members in this church that you could just, the fruit is right there, man. It's just present when you're engaging with them. Their speech is just loaded with it. Their life and love is filled with it because they're walking with Jesus. Because they have the power of the Holy Spirit. There's new life in them. I don't know about you guys, but that's the kind of Christian we all want to be, I hope. Fruitful. Look at this section of Mark again. The fig tree that has not borne fruit is cursed. It's not reformed. It's not cleansed. It is cursed. And the parable of the tenants of the vineyard coming up in Mark 12 makes the same point. As Jesus seeks fruit from the fig tree, so God, the owner of the vineyard, will seek fruit from the vineyard. When no fruit is to be found, or when it is withheld, destruction follows. And subtle in the text, before we read about his word of condemnation of the tree, is something encouraging and mind-blowing. And I just want to spend the last part of my sermon this morning on point one on this. All this heaviness, right? I mean, you feel the weight of the text. But there's something subtle, encouraging, and mind-blowing right there in verse 12. Did you miss it? Jesus, and Mark knows, he knows that we've read previous verses, right? Jesus, who has fed thousands, who has healed, who has done the miraculous, was hungry. I'm going to park there just for a moment this morning. Look at how the text unfolds so we can marvel at the great mystery of God in flesh, Christ, fully God, fully man, body and soul. The willingness of the one who was God Almighty to leave the splendor of glory, to take on the normal limits and frailty of the human body, and to endure the daily realities of what it means to live in a terribly broken world, is the definition of love. Why did Jesus do this? Why would he give himself to low hunger? Jesus did what he did not because of something special he saw in us, because of something holy and pure inside him. He humbled himself on behalf of prideful people. That's who we are. No angels in the room, as I've said before. Only sinners. Yes, he was truly God and truly man. He was rich but became poor for the sake of his people. God came to us when we could not go to him. He came to rescue sinners by becoming a human being, body and soul. To live the life of righteousness none of us ever lived. He knows their sorrows right here by experience. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He has had experience of a body and its daily needs. He is truly a greater high priest. He has himself suffered the severe sufferings that the human body is liable to. He has tasted pain, weakness, weariness, hunger, and thirst. When we tell him of these things in our prayers, he knows what we mean. Pastor, I'm discouraged. I'm weary. I'm fatigued and hungry. I'm in pain. Nobody seems to understand. Jesus understands. He's no stranger to our troubles. Surely this is just the Savior and friend that poor, aching, groaning human nature requires, as Ryle said. He submitted himself completely in his humanity to the will of the Father. The Father is of one will with the Spirit and the Son. His deity was never reduced, but what we see in him is his divine capacities restrained. Lloyd-Jones really put it well, saying, Jesus deliberately put limits upon himself. We don't know how he did it. We cannot understand it in a sense, but we believe this. In order that he might live this life as a man, while he was on earth, he did not exercise certain qualities of his Godhead. End quote. It is a mystery, and we receive it by faith. He didn't exercise independent power, but performed his miraculous deeds by the leading of the Spirit. He came down from the height of power and splendor to the abyss of weakness and lowliness proper to a slave, as the Apostle Paul put it. Friends, if Jesus hadn't been willing to make earth his destination and go through this, we have no hope whatsoever of the new heavens and new earth being our final destination. You and I don't really expect powerful leaders to be humble. We expect them to boast, to enjoy the results of acquiring power. But the Lord of glory didn't bask in his glory while he was amongst us. He emptied himself, took the form of just a man, but not just that, of a lowly servant man. What humility. Oh, Bertrand Russell really misread the passage. And so do many others. Our Creator took on the body of a created man. The giver of the law submitted himself to the law. One author put it, the King of Kings placed himself under the rule of human kings. The one who owns everything was willing to live with virtually nothing. The one who is worthy of human worship willingly exposed himself to human rejection. What humility. Friends, listen to me. Jesus' hunger here reminds us of his humility. And his humility is our hope. His willingness to leave glory, friends, unleashes glory on his people and guaranteed that they would live with him forever in glory. He made this broken world his destination so that our final destination would be the place where every form of brokenness has ended. To live in perfect peace and harmony. But the humility of Jesus didn't end with his, as we know, merely at the manger. It shaped the whole way he lived, as we can see right here in Mark chapter 11. We got a lot of nerve being cocky, don't we? I mean, we got some nerve to be so proud, to pooch out our lips and walk around pouting about things. We've got some nerve, don't we? When we look at Jesus, he lived a humble, homeless life of daily service. The one whom creation was made to serve came not to be served, but to serve. As Paul Tripp observed, it would have taken great humility for Jesus to leave his rightful place as God and live a lavishly rich life on earth because no human wealth or power could compare with his rightful place. But he didn't just stop. He went down further. Take a long look at Jesus this morning with me in your heart. Get your eyes full. Get a good long look at our Savior and his hunger here. He willingly emptied himself of all those rights and privileges because he didn't come for himself. He came for sinners. He came for us. He should have been Israel's all in all. But not just them, the whole world. We have all of us rejected and rebelled against God. And Jesus came to live and die in the place of any who would turn from the rebellion and put all their hope and trust in him alone. And his humility carried him all the way to the cross. Without words or actions on his defense, he humbly became the final sacrificial lamb, dying so that we could live. He died on the cross in agony and in terrible thirst, mind you, to pay for our sins, for the sins of any who would ever repent and believe. On that cross, God laid the sin debt of sinners right there on Jesus. And to prove that God accepted the payment of Jesus for our sins, he raised Jesus from the dead, just as he said he would do. Of course he's alive. Of course Christ is risen from the dead. As we think about fruitlessness and the discouragement that we can sense in our hearts and the conviction we sense over that, friends, we need to look again to Jesus. I hold out to you this morning Christ. Do not deny him, friends, and be cast away forever. Come to Christ. Put your trust in Jesus. See him for who he is and what he has done and what he will do. And ask God for mercy and grace. And put your trust in Jesus' perfect work. Because if you do, you'll stand forgiven. And if you stay fixed on Jesus, you'll produce fruit. If you're holding on to Jesus this morning for salvation, if you are holding on to Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning as a desperate sinner, you're already showing the budding signs of fruitfulness. You're already showing signs of life. Now grow in it. Grow in it more and more. Stay fixed on Jesus. All of that to say, he has the authority to condemn. But he has come to save any who repent and believe. So friends, don't miss the forest for the trees. Your most important decision is not what your next job or meal would be. It's not your next, hobby event, your next vacation, your next project in your home. That is not your most important decision. It's centering your limited life, your limited time here on earth, on Jesus, and serving him with all your heart. Fruitless religion stands exposed and condemned by Jesus. Pursue fruitfulness in God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, seeing your power humbles us, and then seeing your humility comforts us. Father, make it our ambition to be yielded to you in every way, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So that we would live fruitful lives, Lord. And that could be fruitful in our homes, fruitful in our churches, fruitful in our neighborhoods, fruitful in our workplaces, God, wherever you would have us to be. We pray you'd have your way in our lives. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.